As Jesus continues teaching the people, we can see a theme as he speaks on the importance of prayer. And he speaks a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he presents to the people how we can come to God. In the first parable, with faith and importunity, we often see clearly the importunity. It is often called the parable of the importunate widow. That is, that she came without ceasing. She would trouble the judge. And she would keep coming until she got her answer. And she came believing. She came believing that she would eventually get the answer. And she wasn't going to give up until she got what she asked for. And the Lord emphasizes that matter of faith that is here in her coming. When he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, this is relating it to God. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And then, with humility and repentance, and he speaks about those who trust in themselves, that they're righteous and despise others. As the Pharisees would come into the temple and they would stand and pray with themselves, and note they're praying with themselves. God isn't hearing such a prayer. They're praying horizontally and they say, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, that I'm better than this as sinner over there. Speaking of all the good that he thought that he did. And this is contrasted with the publican who, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That we must come before God with humility and in repentance, acknowledging our unworthiness even to approach to God. Yet we come not in our own righteousness, but claiming the finished work of Christ our Lord. And again, the third teaching comes from practical circumstances at the time. And the Lord continues teaching the same things. And first, they bring the little children to him. And the disciples, they see it and they rebuke the parents. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And here's the teaching, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And there is a simple childlike faith. As children put their trust in their parents, the trust is absolute. They have no questionings and thoughts and doubts and fears, thinking this may happen and that may happen. They simply trust. And so we are to simply trust God and put our whole faith in him without bringing questions and reasonings and doubts and fears, but simply as a little child to trust our Father in heaven. Then one comes seeking eternal life and says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He is seeking deliverance from death. I don't think he understands what he is really seeking, what it means for one to be given eternal life. The only way to have eternal life, for the wages of sin is death. So the only way to have eternal life is for our sins to be blotted out. It's for our sins to be forgiven, totally forgiven and dealt with. It's for our sins to be washed away and covered, and for a righteousness to be given us that is not our own, that we cannot earn, that we cannot accomplish. This is necessary to have eternal life. And so the Lord expresses in his dealings with this ruler the impossibility. They come to see, and all the conclusion all the people come to is that then salvation is impossible. Who then can see? And the Lord responds, the things which are impossible with men. So he's not saying it's not impossible. This is what so many in the church seem to be saying today, making salvation to be an easy thing. But he emphasizes first, it is impossible with men. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And he's saying to be saved, to have eternal life, to be delivered from judgment and the wrath to come, from the certain and sure consequence and result of our sin. It is impossible with men, but it is made possible by God. The impossible is made possible. And the first thing I want us to note here is the impossibility of salvation a sinner must first understand. There must be a realization. The Lord is exposing the impossibility of redemption, of salvation, of everlasting life, of forgiveness, of pardon for sin. And he shows this man by examining him. First of all, he says, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. The Lord is not saying that he is not good. We know our Lord, being one with the Father and the Spirit, our Lord is good. And our Lord was good. He was crucified, and even his accusers could find no fault in him without false accusation being brought and lies being brought. Even Pilate's wife said that he was to have nothing to do with this just man. She'd been troubled because of this just man. Our Lord was just. The Lord's not saying, so why does he say this? He's saying this because the man coming to him did not see him as the Son of God. He saw him as just another man like to himself. And really it was words of flattery. And he was saying, you're good, I can recognize you're good because you're good like I'm good. We're good people. So how and what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is saying, there is none good save God. That is to say, your standard for goodness is not right. God is our standard for what is good. And none of us measure up to God's standard. So many will come and say they have kept the law. They're not great sinners. And they will point the finger at other great sinners, normally abstractly, supposed great sinners. Well, I'm not a murderer. I haven't done these heinous sins. And they measure themselves and their goodness by the standard of man and not by the standard of God. And the only standard that will matter in the end, on that final great day when there will be fire sent from heaven, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and this world will be judged. And we may die before we face that day, but still we will stand at that day before God and before the judgment seat. And the only standard that will matter is God's holiness, his perfect holiness, without any blemish, And our sin, the moment we sin one sin, it is a sin against the infinite holiness of God. This is why our punishment is eternal. We can never satisfy the judgment, because his holiness is infinite. It is absolute perfection. And in our fallen, sinful minds, we cannot grasp the holiness of God. And this man, he had no real conception of what goodness was. And so he thought he followed the law, and so the Lord used that very law that he thought he followed. And the Lord expresses the commandment, so he challenges him. And we see here the law measures us by God's standard. He says, thou knowest the commandments, and he lists not the first table, for therein is his greatest sin exposed. He loves money more than he loves God. He loves this life and this world far more than he loves God. He has made an idol of riches and the things of this world. But he brings that table in which he, like so many others, think that they do well in how we treat our fellow man. And he goes through them. And the man, thinking himself righteous, says, all these have I kept from my youth up. And so the Lord, knowing his heart, and this is the other part of the impossibility of the salvation, God sees your heart. God knows your heart perfectly and sees that the heart, as it is put by the prophet, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He goes on, I, the Lord, search the heart. The Lord searches our heart and sees every wicked way in us. And that deceitful heart, the Lord then challenges him, and he's challenging, though it seems an outward expression, something that he's got to do, a work that he's got to do. Salvation is not by works. But he gives him this instruction in order to challenge his heart. The Lord knew that his heart would be broken by this. He knew that he was exposing to the man, showing the man that he, Jesus, knew his heart and knew where the problem lay. And the Lord will show you often through the word, the Lord must show the sinner that he knows your heart. And now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. You see, there his heart is exposed. He loved his riches and his things upon earth, and the honor that that brought to him among men. He was filled with pride because of his riches and all that that meant. It was all too much. He couldn't let it go. Not for anyone, and not even for God. Not even for himself, for eternal life. And is not this the cry of most sinners? Not every sinner. By our natural state, in our natural state, we cannot let it go. We cannot give it up. Our heart loves our sin. We may not have much in this world's goods, but that which we do have, and the truth is, all of us are very well clothed and dressed and fed today, we are all very rich, even the poorest among us, in this world's goods, in comparison to the world at large and so many multitudes that have absolutely nothing. Even those that are in debt are rich in this world's goods, in this land. And the Lord sees the heart of man and sees that the multitudes love the things of this world and will not give them up. And so it is, as it is so often the case, the one thing that is keeping you from God, the one thing that is holding you back from coming to God, God would have you give up that one thing and surrender that thing that keeps you back. The one thing that is that bosom sin, that thing that you love more than you love the Lord. You cannot come to God without giving it up. But the ultimate expression is not to say, well, give this one thing up, give that thing up. There are some, they're like the monks, and they will give everything up, supposedly, and go and live in a monastery. And they will try and give up food for a time and go through much fasting. And there are many, Luther was among them, he went through this system, and he would flagellate himself. And he would go on his knees up, supposedly, St. Peter's steps. And he would do all the things that they were called upon to do, to humble himself and to punish himself for his sins. But we cannot punish ourselves for the sins that we love. Only God can. He came to understand, through the words of our text this morning, the way of salvation. The just shall live by faith. And so there is no salvation through works. The answer of this man and then the apostles is right. It is impossible. The Lord goes on, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And it's really speaking here about the requirement for total surrender. Salvation requires total surrender to the Lord. It's speaking about the impossibility of man changing his own heart. And this phrase, it is easier for a camel to go through an eagle's eye. It's a phrase common in ancient literature. Often they used an elephant. Said for an elephant to go through the eye of the needle. And it's questionable. I've always been taught and always believed that this eye of the needle is one of the gates into Jerusalem. And I haven't got the measurements, so I don't know. But I was told that it is very difficult for a camel. It's nearly impossible for a camel to go through. With its hump, it's too tall. It cannot get through. And a camel is a creature of burden, and it would not be at that gate without a burden on it. And the burden must be removed, and then the camel must get down and crawl through. And apparently they can do that. And they can force a camel. I suppose it depends on the size. So I like it when I read that most cultures use the picture of an elephant. And maybe they are speaking about a literal needle, because it makes little difference. The beauty with the camel going through the gate into Jerusalem, the narrow gate, is that he's speaking about going through the gate into glory. It's the narrow way that leadeth to life. And another must remove the burden. The camel can't remove his own burdens. And the camel must be helped and pushed and dragged through. Without the Lord removing our burdens and bearing the burden of our sin, we cannot enter into glory. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It, whichever way it was used, and whatever the full meaning in the minds of those people that used it in all the different literatures and different circumstances, the ultimate meaning is the same. It's things that are impossible. And so they say, who then can be saved? The sinner cannot remove the burden. The sinner cannot remove the stain of sin. But the second thing to note is the possibility of salvation. The sinner must recognize the things that which are impossible with men are possible with God. That God has made a way whereby that burden of sin may be removed. The burden of sin is in part sin's stain and sin's grip. The Lord, in his discussion with this rich man, exposed the sin of his heart and brought him to understand what he didn't realize, perhaps, that he's a sinner, it's a matter of the heart. And the Lord says through the prophet, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And the Hebrew words used there for scarlet and crimson speak of that dye that is the deepest dye that could never be removed. There is the dye from the cochineal beetle that's perhaps one of the strongest, at least at the time, known to man. And you couldn't get it out. Man couldn't wash it out. But God will make it as white as snow. Or that dye in the wool will become as new wool, clean wool. In other words, the stain of sin is completely removed. There is not a shadow, not a hint of it left. This is the cleansing the Lord provides. One hymn writer wrote, "That song about glory, nor that defile. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin." It goes on, nor that defile shall ever enter therein. And those defiled by sin cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whether it's the love of riches, or the love of honor among men, or the love of sin in any form, whatever it is. It's a matter of the heart and the defiling of the heart. And the heart must be washed clean, but the Lord reasons with us, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." He alone can take away the stain of sin and wash the sinner clean. He alone can take the burden of sin. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, we have that emphasis to all of us. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." That is the way of our iniquity, to go our way and not God's way. We cannot measure up to God's standard. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, he has borne the burden of our sin. And it goes on in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul." That is, the Father shall look upon the Son, the Lamb of God, and the travail of his soul upon the cross of Calvary, and shall be satisfied. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." This is what we've seen. In order to get into heaven, in order to know the presence of God, to be forgiven, our sins must be blotted out. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That is a legal term. Our sins are blotted out. We are counted innocent. We are counted free. The righteousness of the Lamb, the righteousness of God, is put to our account. And our sin is put to his account. For he shall bear their iniquities. The only way of salvation, the way that the impossible is made possible, is by the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our iniquities. God has made a way of salvation whereby the most wretched sinners, even the chief of sinners, might be saved, where all our sins might be blotted out. As Christ bore them in his body on the tree for all who would come to him. He alone can bear the burden of our sin. And he alone can turn our hearts and give us a new heart. In John 1, the Lord speaks about them that receive him, receive Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, verse 11 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We haven't time to expound these verses fully that I turn to, but we see there the power of God in salvation, redeeming the sinner, changing them, being born again. There are many that claim to be Christians. This land is filled with them, multitudes of them. And you say, but are you a born again Christian? And they will say, as if turning their nose up, oh, I'm not one of those. But the Lord said, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so there must be this change, this complete change of heart, this new birth. And it is not exclusive to the New Testament. The Lord declared it in the Old Testament. And in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. That's the first part we spoke about, the cleansing. We cannot cleanse ourselves from our sin. And trying to do good is but adding iniquity, because it's from a sinful heart. And our righteousnesses are but filthy rags, bloodstained rags in the scriptural sense of the word there in Jeremiah. And we seek to clothe our vile sins with filthy rags. No, we cannot cleanse and we cannot cover our sin. But the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the promise of God. Our heart, in relation to the things of God by nature from birth, is a heart of stone. We're not moved by the gospel declaring our sin. We are hardened in our sinful state. Though we may have some measure of tenderness, some touch, some conviction of sin and challenge, yet still our hearts are stone until the Lord touches us and grants us a new heart and puts his spirit within, that our heart may be in tune with his, that we may hate the sin that he hates, and love the righteousness that he loves, and hunger and thirst after righteousness, and strive after it all the days of our life. This is the difference that God makes. God alone can do this. You cannot turn yourself. And his righteousness alone can gain you acceptance with God and entrance into that everlasting life. Ephesians 1 lays it out in the praise to God. I'll read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is that free, unmerited favor. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The only place of acceptance with God is in Christ Jesus. That we are crucified in him, dead to the flesh, dead to that old nature, and risen again in Christ in newness of life. And we are accepted in Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This is according to the mystery of his will, that the Lord has wrought this way of salvation. And so it is possible when the Lord bids the sinner come and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The Lord is bidding all that are burdened by sin, all that are under that burden of guilt and care, to come to the Savior. And he promises, I will give you rest. And that is to say, he will do the impossible. He will cleanse you from sin. He will put a new heart within you. Simply believe him. Take him at his word. When he says, I will give you rest, come to him and he will give you rest. And the sinner to come must recognize it is possible with God. It is impossible with me in my own strength, but it is possible with God that my sins might be blotted out, that my heart might be changed, and I might have a new heart. And still in this life, there will be that battle. By the word, once the Lord has begun, he will bring it to completion. And when once we're saved, there is in the gift of that Spirit the promise of everlasting life. And in glory, we will have no more battle with sin. It will finally be done. But upon earth, there's that strife. And the Lord has promised. Nevertheless, we're not waiting until we get the glory to be saved. The moment we believe and take him at his word and lay hold upon Christ, we are justified and counted before his holy law just as if we'd never sinned. Our sins are blotted out. They're removed. The Lord says, I will remember them no more. And when the Lord forgets our sin, not accidentally, but deliberately, putting it out of his mind, he will remember them no more. The possibility must be recognized. But the possibility of salvation, the sinner must receive. It's not enough to recognize that this is possible through Christ by the Spirit, that this salvation is possible for others. It must be received personally. And this context here, those things that we looked at the start regarding approaching to God, tell us the way. Seek the Lord. The Lord says, seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given you. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Seek the Lord. Seek his forgiveness and seek it with importunity and with faith. Do not rest until you have found it. Do not be content to forget about it and put it off to another day. Or like one of old speaking to the Apostle Paul in Acts of the Apostles, to some more convenient season. That season likely will not come if you put off when the Lord is calling. Now is the day of salvation. Call upon the Lord now. Seek him while he may be found. Cry unto him for mercy and seek him with humility as that publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. That is the sign of a guilty man. He acknowledged his guilt before God. He was not worthy. He could not lift up his eyes unto God. He could not look unto heaven, but must bow before God and cry, God, be merciful to me, sinner. It's often called the sinner's prayer, and the Lord hears that prayer. But it's not in a vacuum. Some have been called to recite that prayer and write the same now. The heart must go with it. It requires a true change of heart. It requires the work of God. Anyone can say words, but to mean them from the heart requires the work of God in your heart by his Spirit. Pray for that true repentance, that true humility to come in repentance, to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, to seek his mercy, to acknowledge he would be just and righteous to cast you off eternally into the judgment of hell. But he is offered mercy through Christ. And believe with that childlike faith. Believe the words of Jesus. When Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, the children believed him and they came to him. Believe the Lord with that simple childlike faith and come to him. And trust that he makes it possible. It is by his grace. If it depended on us, the sincerity of our repentance or our belief, we cannot work up that sincerity. We can do nothing to save ourselves. It would be like raising ourselves from the dead, or like a blind man healing his blind eyes. We cannot do it. But the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And the sinner that comes to Christ, that moment the Lord gives that heart to truly believe. And you cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, in faith, believing, and taking him at his word. You, like this man, the Lord says he went down to his house justified. You can go down to your house tonight justified. That is all our sins forgiven. And for the redeemed of the Lord, let us never forget this. The Lord has already done the impossible. And he keeps doing the impossible day by day. And he overcomes our weakness and our sinfulness and our wretchedness. None of us deserve his grace and his mercy. But through Christ alone, we are the redeemed of the Lord, and he will bring that work to completion and bring us safely through. We are his at last. He will bring us to glory. May we know the assurance of those wonderful words. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Amen. Let's close with 548. Show pity, Lord. O Lord, forgive. Let a repenting rebel live. Are not thy mercies large and free? May not a sinner trust in thee. Oh, what a day of rejoicing we have known, even here below, in so great salvation. What a day will it be to rejoice with the saints glorified and finally perfected, and with the angels in glory, to cry, worthy is the Lamb. Father, we thank thee, thou hast done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We thank thee for this Sabbath of rest, and we pray thy blessing upon the remainder of this day of rest and our fellowship together. And as we part and go to our homes, we pray thy hand of blessing upon us into the week, that thou wouldst continue to apply thy word, to speak to us, to watch over us, to keep us. May the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion and our delight this night and forevermore, till Christ shall come again in glory, or take us home to be forever with the Lord. Amen. Amen.